Well, welcome to our Breathe series. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're in our second message, and we're learning from the scriptures what it has to teach us about this thing called life-altering prayer. And I said last week that when it comes to prayer, I believe that for the follower of Jesus who's in relationship with him and walking with him in his kingdom reality, that prayer can be as easy as breathing. It's certainly as important as taking a breath. And without this spiritual activity of prayer, we're not going to do very well in this life. We're not going to access all of God's promises and his provision for us. So we just want to learn how to access everything he has coming our way. We want to be good people who can breathe the reality of Christ into our lives. Last Sunday, we looked at waiting for wind, and we paid attention to that moment when the early church was in the upper room praying and anticipating that the Spirit would come. And the wind blew, and they were filled with the Spirit, and then they went out and preached and proclaimed the good news of the arrival of the kingdom of God. Today we're looking at prayer from a different angle, from the perspective of bold praying, really bold, expectant asking of God. And we're going to find out from the Bible how we enter into this kind of prayer. And the early church in the book of Acts certainly did that. They were known for their bold praying. And if you're in chapter 4, you'll see the setting there that up till now, certain things have happened. The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. That's in Acts chapter 2. The people were filled. There was a great message delivered by the Apostle Peter. Thousands of people heard it. 3,000 people were baptized and joined the church that day. And then there was a healing that took place in the temple area of this man who was crippled for 40 years. And that really was astounding. And people noticed this. And because of that, the authorities took Peter and John and questioned them, saying, you know, what kind of power do you have to do that? Whose name are you declaring all these things that you're doing in? And they said, well, it's the name of Jesus that all this is happening. And so we pick up our passage right after they have been released from interrogation by the authorities. Beginning at verse number 23, we read this. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, I want you to pray with me as we ask God to enlighten us as his word is taught. Let's pray. Lord, this is your moment. Your moment to speak, and it is our moment to hear. We do open up our minds and hearts to whatever you would say to us out of your word. We want to be a people who learn to pray boldly. And so, Lord, we ask that everything that is communicated here would be towards that end, that you would be lifted up and glorified, and that we would know you better, that the church would be stronger in this thing called life-altering prayer. We believe you for that now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think that what we can already discern from this short passage here in the book of Acts is that it's possible for people who follow God to really pray some bold prayers. We really can. And if that's something that we're not used to, it's something that we can get acquainted with. The territory of bold prayers. It's possible that you can pray at a level that you may have never prayed before. So that in your prayer life, you're not just praying for those everyday things, those important but trivial things, but also things that are of huge, enormous consequences in this world. I think that when we pray big, bold prayers, we see that God will change circumstances. He will change hearts and lives. He will change even the course of human history when his people pray boldly. So if you're like me at times, you find yourself not praying very boldly. And you're not sure if you can really expect that supernatural things will happen just because you pray with a bit of risk. But if we never ask God for his hand to do a healing, let's say, or if we never ask God for him to do an amazing intervention into someone's life, then today I think we can find ourselves wanting to learn how to pray boldly like never before. So what's the first step in that? Well, I think it's this. First of all, if you're going to enter into bold praying, we've got to recognize who it is that we're praying to. I mean, prayer is shaped by our view of God. And if we don't understand who he is, if we are not focused on him in a special way, according to how he's revealed to us in the scriptures, our prayers will likely fall to the ground. If we don't have the right perspective on who God is, then our prayer life will never become what it can be. And so I've been saying in this series so far that prayer, rightly understood, is like breathing. It's natural. And I really believe that because if we're in relationship with the God of the Bible, the God of supernatural capacity, we will find ourselves in conversations with him in which we will pray for bold things to take place. Prayer is not a human-centered activity. It's not just a rigid routine in which we recite religious prayers and mantras, hoping that just the doing of that will turn into something. Prayer is not a horizontal thing. It's vertical. It's up and down. It's between us and God. Now, I want to share with you something that I think is a really important truth at this point in the message, something that we really have to underscore as we go forward. It's this: what you pray for reflects what you believe about God. What you pray for reflects what you believe about God. Because if we don't have the right understanding of who God is, our prayers are not going to amount to very much. Think of the last 7 days. Just to do a little mental calculation, what are the things that you have prayed for during the last week? Make a little mental note of them. Prayed for maybe a family member, you prayed for something at work, you prayed for some situation that you're going through. Look at the content of those prayers. Look at what you've asked God for. Have you been bold at all in your praying? Have you actually been lifting up God's name over the situation that you're in and declaring that he will come in supernatural intervening power to help you? In the early church, that's exactly how they prayed. Their whole view of prayer was, we need God and he's going to help us. And there's this whole vertical dimension that they entered into. Verse number 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. They knew instinctively, the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to lift up God's name over us. They knew that when it came to prayer, that involved them coming together as a group of people and actually with their voices saying something out loud. And this whole expression of prayer that we're going to see here in Acts 4 leads us to believe that it's when we get vocal and when we get serious about some things that God seems to draw special attention to that kind of intercession. And for the early church, they knew that their bold praying would have to start with a view of what God is like. And so there's two things that shape their view of God here in this little prayer in the book of Acts. They acknowledge him as God the creator and God the revealer. And they begin their prayer with these words, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In other words, you are incredibly awesome. We are beginning our prayer with this view of you. And the word sovereign means one who has absolute power. We get the word despot from it, or despotes. And in our times, that's a negative word. We like to, you know, use it as a term of derision for those world rulers that are oppressive and wicked. Someone who's maybe fitting that category these days is the leader of Syria. A despot. But in biblical times, the word simply meant the one who has all the power. And in Roman culture, that could have been the governor, That could have been the soldier that was walking through your town. It could have been the master who had a slave. They have all authority. And so this is how they start their prayer. Despotes, one in charge, ultimate controller, most powerful Lord. What a great way to begin a prayer prayer time, eh? To be able to talk about God in that way. As the one who is in control, the one who is in charge, the one who's sustaining all things. I think that when we anchor our prayer life into this kind of an understanding of God, we'll find ourselves more likely praying in bold ways. It will release passion in us. We will radiate in our lives with a desire to make him known. We will expect great things from God because he's our despotes. He's the one who is ruling over us. Charles Finney was the great American revivalist a couple hundred years ago, and he was known for his revival meetings in which the Spirit of God would fall upon people and hundreds and thousands of them would be converted. They would be drawn into the kingdom through Jesus Christ. But he tells the story of his life before his conversion days, and he was about 30 years of age or so when he came to faith. And in his memoirs, he notes the story of going by his little church, his home church, which he rarely attended, and he didn't believe in God. But one day he went inside the building, and he saw the deacons were praying. It might have been a Wednesday night or something. It was deacon prayer night. And as he walked by the room, one of the deacons said, "Hey, Charles, would you like us to pray for you?" And this is what he said: "No, I should be very sorry to have you pray for me. For in the first place, if I were converted through your prayers, I would be as miserable as you are. And in the next place, I do not believe that your prayers would have any power to bring about my conversion. And I suspect that you yourselves would be a good deal surprised if they had. For you have been praying in the same melancholy way ever since I came to this town for a revival. And I can see by your tones and your faces that you have no idea that it's ever coming. When I am converted, I want a faith that will make me actually happy and a God who will do what I ask of him." And he walked out. Later on, he became converted. He followed Jesus. And I think one of his deep values as a spiritual leader was the value of bold prayer, insisting that God would meet with his people, insisting that God would break through in certain circumstances. That's how they prayed in Acts chapter 4. "Sovereign Lord," they say. And then they quote from Psalm 2, which is known as a royal psalm declaring God's authority. They say, "Why do the nations rage?" And that word is a funny word. It sort of indicates the sound of snorting horses. You know, when they're prancing around and they're kind of showing off, horses that are ready to run a race. And the psalm writer is saying, you know, why do the nations act like that? They act with such bravado. There's a little hint of cynicism there in Psalm 2 that they use in Acts chapter 4. In a sense, they're saying, God, you know, Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and all these people, they're prancing around like snorting horses. But we know that you are in control of all things. So in a sense, they're boasting about God, boasting about his ultimate sway over human history. So take a look at your own prayer life for a moment and ask yourself, as you examine the way you pray, how do you start your prayers? God, you are in control of all things. God, you are supernatural. God, you are awesome. God, you are amazing. You are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you start with this high view of God and then bring it down to your reality, or do you just start with your reality? Sometimes in the Psalms, we see, which is the prayer book of the church, it's appropriate to start with our own reality, our own situation. But when we're praying bold prayers, we have to move to another level of articulating what we believe is true about God. So what we pray for reflects what we believe about him. If your prayers are not big, bold asks of God, it might be that your whole view of God is that he's not very big. If all you ever pray for are those immediate things in your life that are just around you and sort of right in front of you, like your day and your work and your food and your traveling and so on, if all you pray is for those kinds of things, and they should be prayed for, but if that's all that you pray for, you might be missing out on a whole level of prayer that God would invite you to. If you don't pray at all, it tells you a lot about what you think of God. It means that you don't really think that he's there to answer you. And it might be that that's where you are today, and you're just starting on the journey, and that's fine. And God will show you things about himself that you need to know about him. Your first step in prayer is just to learn about who he is. If you only pray for about 10 seconds a day, and you've been walking with God for a long time, those 10 seconds might seem very important to you, but do they really lay hold of all the great things that God wants to do in your life? Probably not. If we're only praying for a minute a day, in reality, it's saying in one sense, we don't really need God. We're not really trusting him for certain things. We're just living our lives, trying to make them go the best way that they possibly can. And in some ways, we're functioning like a deist. We think God is up there somewhere. He's left us alone. We have to work it all out in our own strength. Some people have small prayers. They're just prayers that are caught up in those sort of trivial matters of life that have their place. But they're prayers like this. God bless me, help me, give me a good day, give my spouse a good day. Thanks for dinner. Make sure that I don't run out of gas as I head to Calgary to work, whatever it is. God, watch over me today. Give me journey mercies. What are journey mercies? Like, who talks to God that way, really? Can't we pray for things a little bit beyond that? Can't we pray for more than that? If you just pray on that certain level of just the immediate and the here and now, I would say to you, there's a whole nother level to get to in your prayer life. But if you pray, God, give me a heart that believes in you for great things, that trusts in you for impossible things. Give me the faith to enter into a relationship with you so that what I ask for in faith, you actually grant my way. Then you're moving into the territory of bold prayer. So who is it that you're praying to? You know who you're praying to by what you ask of him. You ask for small things, it might be that you're believing in a small God. You ask for big things, you're believing in a big, amazing, all-powerful, sovereign Lord. Sometimes I think that we project onto God, our image of God, what we're like. And so that affects our prayers. And if you're really, really busy, as people are at this time of the year, your prayer life might be fairly frantic. And so you might project onto God that sense that, God, you're probably really busy too because you're sort of like me. And so I can't even stop and ask you these things because you're busy, I'm busy, you know, God, we'll figure it out. And we don't ask for anything. God is not frantic. God is not stressed. God is not in a hurry. He sometimes moves quickly, but he's never out of step with his will. And I think that when we're moving into the territory of bold prayer, we need to anticipate that God will do immeasurably more above all we ask or imagine. Bold praying also happens when I'm reminding God about what I'm going through. And this is actually in the prayer in Acts chapter 4, which is the longest prayer in the book of Acts. It's a recitation of reality. Take a look at it, starting in around verse number 27. This is how they tell God about their circumstances. They say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You know what they're doing there? They're just telling God about the reality that they're in. They're reminding God about what's going on in their own lives and their own circumstances. Now, I got a question about that. Doesn't God know? Doesn't he see what's happening in their lives? Or is God up in heaven going, wow, thank you for that update. You know, things have been crazy since my son was crucified in Jerusalem. I didn't know that you guys were going through so much. I'm so glad you told me. God is not like the Pentagon. God is not locked up in some secret control room in the sky watching world affairs on live satellite video feed. getting ground-level updates that are less than accurate. God sees everything. God is at the ground level, and he's at the sky level. There's nothing that's happening that he's not aware of. He is the sovereign God. That's how they start the prayer. He's also imminent. That means close by. He's not far away. He's present with his own people, his disciples. So this is not people reminding God about something that he didn't know. No, this is a group of people saying, God, we are saying this to you because we're going to ask you to do something about it. We're going to ask you to intervene in our real-time reality. They're saying, here's what we're going through. We're in a city that's not doing very well. We're under persecution. We're also exhilarated. We're excited about this new movement that you're starting in the church. But we're being oppressed. We're being told not to speak in the name of Jesus. We're being held back by the authorities. But we are appealing to you, sovereign Lord, for your intervention. They are calling out to God. Look at what we're doing here. See what's happening in our midst. Be sovereign over us. If you want to pray bold, big prayers, you're going to need to do this too. You're going to need to bring to God some things that you're concerned about. You're going to have to announce them to him, even though he already knows what they are. There are things that you probably today need to share with him, need to get his perspective on, and he wants you to pray them through into his presence. Now, sometimes people wallow in their problems in prayer. You know what I mean? They're just sort of laying down in the mud and the muck of their struggles, and their prayer is like a vicious cycle of discouragement and defeat and despair. And if you're unfortunate, you get stuck in a prayer meeting beside someone like that. You ever gone to a prayer meeting and you're sitting beside someone who's just so caught up in themselves? All they pray for is, oh God, just, you know, I'm having a tough day and things aren't going right for me. And, you know, I don't have any friends and I don't want any friends. And your church is imperfect, but I'm the only perfect one here, Lord. And I don't know why they can't get it together. And I'm tired and I know I need to exercise, but I'm not willing to exercise because then I have to give up my favorite television shows. And Lord, so, you know, Lord, would you just be with me? You ever get stuck in a prayer moment like that with someone? It's awful. It's awful. It's wallowing. And this is what happens when our focus is wrong in prayer. When it's just about us, when it's just about me and my circumstances, I don't access that realm of prayer in which God is moving in a supernatural way. There's no wallowing in the early church. In verse 23, right after they get out of their inquisition, they go straight to the room where they're meeting. They report in, and instantly they raise their voices to God. They say, God, here's what's happening. We're bringing you the report, even though you already know it. Our backs are against the wall. We're facing a crisis in our families, in our city. If you don't intervene, we are going to probably get killed, and maybe that's your will for us, but we're going to go to you about that. As we look at this prayer in Acts chapter 4, it raises for us the whole issue of the biblical activity called crying out to the Lord. And I don't know if you've read through the Old and New Testaments, but you'll see in the scriptures, if you do, that over and over again, there are many occasions in which God's people cry out to him. And there's different ways to do that. There's different levels at which we should express our hearts in his presence. Let me just run through five of them. There's probably more in the scriptures, but here's at least five. There's the calling aloud and out type of approach to God, where you're vocalizing verbally what your need is. That's seen in Jeremiah chapter 33 at verse 3. And the Hebrew word for that is kwara. Then there's high-pitched shouts for help. Psalm 18, verse 6, that's the third one. And that's the Hebrew word shava. And then back to the second one, loud murmuring, Psalm 55, 17, that's the word hama. And then there's a shriek of grief, Psalm 34, verse 17, that's the Hebrew word tzak. And then finally, a ringing shrill cry, Psalm 61, verse 1, that's the Hebrew word rinna. And all of these are different, but they all end up in the same territory. You're crying out to God. You're verbally expressing something that's on your heart. And there's different emotions that go with that. The Bible says that God hears the cries of his people. In fact, if you look at the book of Exodus chapter 3, right after Moses has this encounter with God in the burning bush, he sees this bramble bush on fire, but it's not being consumed. And the Lord speaks to him out of the bush. And he says this, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering, so I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." God is a God who hears the cries of his people. And the Bible is full of stories and real life experiences of people who dared to do that. Hezekiah the king had an experience one day, and this is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 37. The king of Judah, Hezekiah, gets a letter from Sennacherib, the Assyrian ruler. And the letter says, basically, "I'm going to come in and demolish everybody. I am the powerful one." And it disturbs the people. Hezekiah takes that letter, it says, and he lays it out before God. And he's saying, in effect, "God, look at this letter. Look at what my enemy is saying about me." And then God gives him strength and leads him in a course of victory against the powers of Sennacherib. God hears us when we cry out to him. But it's in a sense that he wants us to be serious about our lament. He wants us to be serious about our approaching of him. I think that God is hearing the cries of people in the land of Syria today. I think he's hearing the cry of that dad holding his dead son killed by chemical gas. The groaning, the crying out, the ringing, shrill cries of humanity are heard by God. I believe that God is moved towards people that are desperate, whether they're Christians or not, whether they're just instinctively praying to the Creator because they know deep in their heart that someone has made all of this. Someone must be in charge. God hears their prayers. God is a God of great compassion. And even when you cry out to him, he hears you. Perhaps at times you need to scream a little bit when you pray. I don't know if you do that or not. It's good. Just make sure you're in the right spot when you do it, lest people think you're off your rocker. But go for a drive out in the West sometime and, you know, just loudly call on God. I was doing that on Friday night. I was driving around Airdrie and just loudly in my van praying over our city, calling for God's power and his visitation upon us, reminding God we can't do anything without his strength. Jesus, you said without us, or without me, you can do nothing. So we're just admitting that. Lord, we can do nothing without you. We're waiting for wind. We're waiting upon you so that we can breathe in the reality of your spirit. Go for a drive sometime in the next week and cry out to God for our church. Cry out to God for our city, for our families. Just because we're not Old Testament people doesn't mean we shouldn't do this. And we're actually in a better position than the Old Testament saints. We have a greater advantage, friends, in our crying out to the Lord. You know why? Because God has sent his Spirit. Romans 8:15 tells us, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit inside of us enables us to cry out to God. It's an instinctive reflex. God, Father, I need your help. I need your divine intervention in my life, in my marriage, in my work, in my future, in my children's lives. God, I'm calling out to you. Jesus cried out to his Father when he was on earth. The Bible says, with loud cries he called out, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. He was heard. And so in the book of Acts, they say, "Lord, consider their threats. Take a look at what's happening, Lord." The word "consider" means to do a full examination, to get a good ground level look at the reality. They expressed their concern to God, and they just laid it out to Him. And I think at times, do we do enough of that, you know, as people who live in this part of the world? I wonder if, because we're Canadians, we don't feel that we have the right to tell God how we're really feeling. And so we just don't want to admit to Him that we're struggling. I think it's true that every culture has its own beauty and strength, because we're made in the image of God. We're His image bearers. So no matter what culture you're in, there's always something magnificent about that and good. Like in Canada, we are known as a peacemaking people. Well, that's a good thing. Somebody's got to be the peacemakers, right? Jesus said something about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, in general, that's how a lot of the world views Canadians. We're peacemakers. We're the kind of people who can go in when there's, you know, volatile situations, and we can bring calmness. The other side of that is we're probably a little bit too timid. We probably don't stand up for the things that we should. I mean, have you ever noticed this? This happened to me about like a week ago. I was caught in my own words. I was going to a door in a mall or a store, and I was just walking in, opening the door, and someone was arriving the same time as me, about 2 seconds difference, and I went, "Oh, sorry," and opened the door, and then let them in. And you know, that ever happened to you? You're apologizing all the time. "Oh, sorry. Sorry I got here before you." You go to other cultures, they don't apologize for that. They just go, "Oh, hi," and they open the door for you. But in Canada, you know, we apologize. "I'm so sorry that, you know, I got my ice cream before you did, and but you're a nice person." You know. It's a deep, deep Canadian mystique, right? We want to appear as people of humility and gentleness, but deep down, sometimes we're ticked off. Like, "I got here before you," you know. And we have this false sense of humility at times that I think needs to be exposed. Sometimes I think as people in this part of the world, we aren't bold enough. And that affects our prayer life. We're like, "We can't ask God for big things. We're Canadian. He might not answer us. Then what are we going to do?" Well, if you have a faith that is anchored in the reality of His word, you're okay with that. Sometimes God doesn't answer things the way you want. Sometimes He says no. Everything is subject to His sovereign will. Get over it. Ask for bold things. But you're going to need to figure out what threats you're facing in order to do that. So what threat are you facing these days? What's going on in your life? What's happening? There's stuff always going on in our lives, right? There's situations, problems. Anybody have a life without difficulty? If you think you do, just hang in there a little bit, okay? Reality will hit you. There's lots that we have to go to God for. Lots. If you're married, you got to go to God about your marriage. If you're dating, you got to go to God about your dating relationship. If you're a parent, you've got to go to God about your children. If you're a child, you got to go to God about your parents. Right? Everybody's praying for everybody. There's things that we have to trust God for. And sometimes we wait so long, right? We go, "Oh, I see some really evil things happening around me. I should probably pray about that sometime." And then we wait for a month or half a year. And we go, "Oh yeah, that's still going on." Yeah, it's still going on. You should have been praying about it from day one. Are you really willing to admit how much you need God? If you can't get to the bottom of your own lack of capacity, you'll never want to seek Him out for what only He can do. If you want to run your own life without His help, He will let you, and the consequences won't be good. And He's there for you to call you away from that. If you're new at prayer and you've never started this journey before, I would just say to you, your first step is just to get to know God better. Just read His word. Don't even worry about trying to get to an elaborate place of prayer. Just start with opening up the Bible, reading about the life of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and then start with short, small, easy prayers like, "God, thank you that you're so awesome. Thank you that you sent Jesus to be my Savior," and so on. And it'll grow from there. Some of us are so paralyzed by fear, we cannot even articulate anything out loud in front of other people. Now, I know that some people are more shy by nature, and that's true, and that's fine. God has made them that way. They're not, you know, the kind of person to jump up on a stage and talk in front of a group. I get that. But sometimes people who are really shy really avoid taking even that first step, that breakthrough step, when they can articulate their prayers out loud. And so they're in their life group, you know, and the life group leader says, okay, it's time for us to pray, and here's what we can pray for. And people share things, and then we go to prayer, and then no one prays. That is so weird, right? If you're leading that group, you're like, whoa, Lord, help us. No one's talking to you out loud. And people are like, I'm talking to God in my heart. Well, that's good. Talk out loud, too. It's part of the whole dynamic of how prayer works. You might say, well, I'm just a quiet person. Well, that's okay. You don't have to be elaborate and long. But every now and then you could say something in prayer out loud. Fear gets a hold of our lives and we find ourselves shying away from asking God for great and bold things. How badly do you want God to show up in your life? How much do you need Him? How much longing is there in your heart for what only He can do? Jim Cimbala says this in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. God will manifest Himself in direct proportion to our passion for Him. I like that. God will manifest Himself in direct proportion to our passion for Him. Do I want Him? Am I seeking Him? Am I hungry for Him? Is there no place I would rather be than here in His presence? Is this really the motive of my heart as I come together with other believers? That I want God more than anything. As a church, we're growing in this area. And we've been on that journey for 9 months now. Prayer is not something that we are just starting and ending. We're going further with it. And that's why we're inviting you in 3 weeks to come to our prayer night, our second prayer night. On October 6th, and we're going to seek God together. We're going to call upon Him. We're going to be bold in our asking. We're going to get together as one people and raise our voices to Him. And I hope you can join us for that. It's part of us being the church. One more thing, as we enter into bold prayer, we need to request from God what we need. And I say that because so many times our prayers stop short of the ask. We're really good at the eloquent part. Oh God, You're awesome, You're sovereign, You're amazing, I worship You, and here's what I'm going through. But then we end our prayers there. And God's like, wait, there's another thing to do here. I want you to ask Me for something. I want you to request from Me what only I can do. And we don't need to be timid about this. In the early church, they got to that point and they asked God four specific things, and we'll look at them in a moment. And there's this kind of transition involved in their praying when they move from declaring truth about God, reciting reality before Him, and then moving to a request. Because bold praying requires a transition into expectant asking. It's all found in that little word, now. It's in verse 26. Now, Lord, consider their threats. And then they start asking God for something specific. But before we look at the specifics, get the transition in your mind and heart. There's that moment in your prayer life when you move from declaring truths about God to saying, God, and I need this. I need this. It's real. It's something that has to be dealt with. God wants to take us seriously. That's what I'm learning in this passage of the Bible. He wants us to get really serious about what we need from Him. So it's good to pray in our prayers, now, Lord, here I come. I'm going to ask You for something. You knew that it was going to happen. Now, Lord, I'm bringing to You what I really need. God loves that. It's His opportunity to show Himself strong. And it's this kind of transition that enables us to move into bold asking. Now, Lord. It's the same phrase used by Simeon, that aged old man in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, who prayed his whole life that he might see with his eyes the child Messiah, Jesus. His whole life was spent praying for that one moment. And in Luke's gospel, it tells us that he was there in the temple when Jesus was brought in to be dedicated. In verse 29, Simeon comes up to him, sees this child, And he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now let me depart," he says. Time for the transition. Time to go to the next experience in your will for my life. That's powerful. That's moving to the territory of bold requesting. The early church prayed for two things, just two things. They asked for boldness and they asked for evidence. Evidence that God would stretch out his hand and heal people and perform signs and wonders through his holy servant Jesus. Boldness and evidence. Now, who's asking for that? Well, it's the believers. Why would they ask for boldness? This is just almost a rhetorical question. Why would you ask for boldness? Maybe because you need it. Maybe because you don't have it. Or you don't have enough of it. I mean, they've just been, you know, brought into the authorities' office and said, "Don't do this anymore. Don't preach in the name of Jesus." In other words, there's consequences if you keep carrying on like this. And they're like, "God, we're afraid, but we want to be obedient. So we need some boldness. And we need some evidence. We need some supernatural indicators that you're with us. And that you're doing something in our city. And that you're going to really advance forward this thing called the good news of the gospel. Lord, we're asking for those two things, boldness and evidence." Sounds like a crazy prayer to pray. But bold praying requires a transition to expectant asking. You got to ask for what you need, and you got to ask for what only God can give you. This is so different than that form of prayer known by the theologians as an intricate formula of prayer with an interesting description. It's known as marshmallow praying. You know the marshmallow prayer. You know, "God, you know, maybe you could do this," or, you know, "I don't know what you're doing today, God, but, you know, if you have any time, I wouldn't mind hearing from you about this or that." The bendable, soft, pillowy, cushy, accommodating prayers that we are never encouraged to pray. I have another way of describing it. It is the IIYWWYJ prayers. "If it be your will, would you just..." I hear people pray that all the time. "If it be your will, would you just..." Let me say this to you. If you're praying for something that the Bible has taught you as the will of God, you don't have to say "if" or "just." Just drop those words. Say, "God, because it's your will, therefore, I am asking you for this. I am believing you for this. I want you to do this." It's okay to want that from God. If it's an inappropriate request, he'll handle it. You'll know. But this whole marshmallow kind of prayer, "You know, God, if it be your will, would you just..." If it be your will, would you just help us? Help you what? Help us. "Can you be a little bit more specific?" God says. "Well, I can. Am I allowed to?" Yes, you are. Maybe we're not being specific in our prayers. Maybe we're being soft in our prayers because our view of God is soft. We're like, "He can't handle that. God will get, you know, embarrassed if we ask for something big and he doesn't do it. Then people won't believe in him. Let God handle that." We're talking about the God of heaven and earth who makes the rescue of souls possible. The God who has redeemed us through his son Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross so that we could be forgiven and reclaimed by God and restored to him forever through his great love and mercy. We're talking about a God who raised his son from the dead, and that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is operating in you, the scriptures say. We're talking about a God who says, "I can, you know, nothing is impossible for me," declares the Lord. We're talking about a God who says, "If you're in relationship with me, you can pray bold prayers, and you ought to." So when's the last time you moved into that territory? Maybe we don't ask God for big things because we don't have a big view of God. Maybe we have a prayer life that asks really for nothing, risks nothing, believes God for nothing, expects that God will do nothing, and so we get nothing. But that was not the early church. And if we want to learn how to pray, we've got to come back to the foundation of how the movement began. They prayed in a risky, bold way. They prayed with such passion and fervor that they knew that unless God answered them, they would be in deep trouble. They were expecting supernatural things to happen. They'd already experienced the wind arriving. I like what Jim Cimbala says about that. He says, there is no demonstration of God's power because we have closed ourselves off from the need for such a demonstration. Sometimes people say, how come there aren't more miracles in our part of the world? Don't have the ultimate answer on that, but I think part of it is in the scientific world, the Western worldview, we solve a lot of our own problems. We are not asking God to intervene. You go to other cultures where they don't have the medicine that we have. They don't have the technology that we have. They're desperate. They die unless God delivers them. It's not that God has changed. It's that we've gone to Him with a smaller ask. God is waiting for you to pray a bold prayer today. He's waiting for you to ask Him for something that only He can do. In Acts, it tells us that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. That there was a physical demonstration of God's mighty power in their midst. And I did a little study on that, and I found out that there were at least four other times in the scriptures when the ground got shaken. Once was in Exodus 19 on Mount Sinai when God descended on that mountain in power. Another time was in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah had a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the Lord came into the temple and it shook. The doorposts shook. And then on Mount Horeb when Elijah was there in the cave and there was that earthquake going around him. And then there's this jail scene in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Paul the apostle is there with Silas. They've been told, don't preach in Jesus' name. And they're like, that's not going to stop us. They said, fine, we'll throw you in jail. They put them in jail, put chains on their wrists. And it says, after midnight, they sang songs and worshiped God. How can you when you're in chains? It's easy if you know who's in charge. They sang songs. I bet you they sang Psalm 2. You know, Lord, you're sovereign. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain against you? They are so inadequate. And it tells us there in Acts 16 that their chains fell off. The earthquake happened. The jail was shaken. And they went out into freedom and proclaimed the gospel to people. God is still shaking places. He might shake our city. Maybe we'll get an earthquake next week. Who knows? Skeptics would say, it was due to come. What if it arrived? I mean, of all places, right? God will shake the ground wherever He wants to. And when He shakes things, people are different. They went out in power proclaiming the message of Jesus with great fervor because they were receiving their boldness and receiving their evidence. Jeremiah 33, verse 3, God says, call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. But call to me. This is His invitation. This is His open-ended welcoming of you into His presence. I want you to call on me, He's saying. I want you to cry out to me. I want you to ask me for something that only I can do. And I will tell you great, marvelous, unsearchable things that you do not know, but you need to call on me. You need to be bold in your asking. You need to be expectant that I am able to do something supernatural.